And I want to look this morning at one of the coolest, amazing passages in the Old Testament that points toward what Jesus' death and resurrection really means. So I'm going to invite Vinu just to come and read through from part of Isaiah. As she reads it, it's going to come up on the screen, but I encourage you, if you'd like, just to close your eyes and just listen into the words. Thanks, Vinu.
I'm going to read from Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, and Isaiah 53, the whole chapter. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For they were not told, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds you are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.
Amen. What an amazing passage this is in Isaiah. And they often talk about this being the premier text that points towards Jesus' death and resurrection and what it accomplishes for us. But, you know, Isaiah is prophesying of a mysterious figure that would come out from the Israelites, from the Jews. And he records these words, and, you know, we listen in and we probably pick up quite quickly, this is talking about Jesus. But for those that were hearing these words when they heard Isaiah, it probably sounded a little bit distant or unsure, or what was he actually talking about, the suffering servant. And, you know, every Jewish community would have heard this read out, this scroll from Isaiah, and thought, what is happening? Who is this about? And we know today that this is Jesus because he himself declares, this is me. This is talking about me. Luke 22, verse 37, just before Jesus is arrested, it says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And in my Bible, that those words are in red. And as my kids tell me, if those words are red, then they must be true. So that is true. If there was ever any doubt that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people, this text is the most convincing of all, the clearest indication of what happened at Easter and what happened for each one of us. So my prayer this morning as we go through this is that you and I will know the hope of resurrection. You will know the hope that God has promised each one of us, that through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus, there's hope for our situations today, for the things we are facing in this real-time world, for the struggles we go through. Because even as Jesus struggled and suffered and died, yet he rose again. And so there is so much hope. And so the first point I want to look at is just this part. See, my servant will act wisely. He will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted. Wisely meaning successfully, meaning victorious. That word is translated, he will get the job done. And who knows, Jesus got the job done. He conquered and he won. It wasn't in the balance. It was as certain as the All Blacks winning. And all the Springboks fans said, hey, thank you, Herman. It was a certain victory. It was never in doubt. It was never in the balance. It was always going to win. No matter how bad things got, in the end game, God wins. And that is such good news. The victory is certain. You know, if you've had times, you know, the miserable day with the kids, or you got angry, or you gave in to temptation, you lose control at someone, you tell a lie, or you harbor resentment that you shouldn't have, you're feeling bad, there's shame, there's guilt. Isn't it good to know that the victory is certain, that your salvation is not dependent on your score or how good you are or how well you've achieved things for yourself? God has already won the victory. And his victory on the cross overshadows all the shortcomings that we face in our lives. That is good news. Thank God for that. And I love, you know, Lee Strobel. He's the author of A Case for the Creator. Before he was a Christian, he was convinced that Christianity was just a complete made-up story. So he went out to prove that Christianity was wrong. Some of you might know the story. And in his attempt to disprove Christianity, he looked at all the facts, he went through all the historical accounts, he looked at all the non-biblical stories of Jesus, and he came out the other end realizing that there's only one outcome, and that is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And because of those facts, he was confronted with the truth. Either I believe in Jesus or I don't believe in him. Either he was a liar or what he said was true. And we know for a fact that what Jesus said was true. This is what he says. The resurrection is a supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and inspired teaching. It's the proof of his triumph over sin and death. It's the foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It's the basis of Christian hope. It's the miracle of all miracles. And I love that line. It's the miracle of all miracles. So Christ has triumphed. Hallelujah. Amen. He has won it all. He has conquered the grave, and that is absolutely worth celebrating and eating some chocolate eggs over this Sunday afternoon. If you forgot to get them, too bad. The supermarkets are shut. Still, we still live at the moment where supermarkets are shut. But immediately after this verse, immediately after triumph, success, and victory, we have this verse. There were many those who were appalled at him. And appalled here is a word that means just shattered. It's a word when it's used of a city, it's been completely wiped out. Or like that bridge, and the Baltimore Bridge, just totally taken out. If you saw that earlier in the week, it's complete destruction. And when you apply that to a human being, it means violently marred beyond human likeness. Jesus was so scarred and so destroyed that he was beyond human likeness. Jesus was so disfigured through what he suffered that he was barely recognizable. In fact, the Bible says beyond anything that seems human. These are strong words. And he was so awful to look at. It was so hard to gaze upon him. And it's hard to picture. We live in such a sanitized world. Like, we've got sanitizer at the back desk. You know, everything comes delivered in products that are wrapped in plastic. It's so PC in our world. But if you were to be there in the moment of his crucifixion, and you were to gaze upon those crosses on Calvary, and you were to witness the scarring, the thorns, the blood, the gruesomeness of it, something in your soul would just be ripped apart by what you were witnessing that day. And on the one hand, we have victory and success, and on the other, we have the suffering and this pain and the shattering. And as believers, we need to understand the mixture of victory alongside suffering. It's important to know that these two coexist if we're to experience God's resurrection power in our lives. You know, at times, I think we live it as a Christian thinking that Christianity is all about win, 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 victory, victory, win, win, win. Has anyone ever been told when you become a Christian, you know, it's just all win and victory? And yes, God has the victory for us, but we walk and live in a world that is hurting, and there's pain, and there's suffering. If you're asking me this morning, I don't really feel like I'm suffering. Let me tell you, if you choose to follow Christ, the Bible teaches you'll be persecuted for your faith. But not only that, we live in a fallen world where sin has affected many, many things and people. And hurt people hurt other people. And so from time to time, this happens in our lives. But I love this story. I love Isaiah, what it points towards. It says, take heart. Jesus is our reminder that life has great joy, but yes, there's often sadness, and yet they coexist, and that's okay. You can walk in this life in victory in Christ and be going through the valley of your soul and of your life and going through deep despair. So tell the person next to you, forewarned is forearmed. Don't throw away your faith in God when things get tough, church. Don't throw away the victory you have in Christ when things are rough in your life. There is a resurrection for you. Amen? There is a hope beyond the grave. Jesus was martyred, and we will all face trials and difficulties if we choose to follow Christ. And when this happens, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I think this is especially important for young people this morning. You know, when we become Christians or when we become a new believer, often we think that the Christian life will hum along and things will be shiny and wonderful and everything will be sunshine. But these times come along and they challenge our faith. They challenge our emotions. They challenge the things we're facing. And I want to say to you this morning, God's wise, redemptive love in your life is completely compatible with very rough and difficult experiences. I'll say that again. God's redemptive and wise love is completely compatible with very rough and difficult experiences. That's the story of what Jesus went through on the cross. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So the first thing this morning we learn about the death and resurrection from Isaiah is that there's a mixture of sunshine and disaster when we follow the Christian way. And I, for one, I'm greatly encouraged by this. I'm greatly encouraged to know that if my life does not look like success, after win all the time, then I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That this is something that he told us about that would happen. But secondly, God's resurrection power in us at Easter works its way into our lives through the very ordinary. Turn to someone this morning and say, I love the ordinary. You know, it's love the ordinary. It's like Whittaker's 50% cocoa. You know, none of this rubbish added in, all these extra flavors. It's just give me the normal chocolate and just the straight stuff. Lesson two is that we accept the ordinary. God works through the ordinary. And I know that in a church like Church Unlimited, where we're Pentecostal, when we've just come out of our three-day New Zealand and Beyond conference, to talk about the ordinary is like I could get in trouble for speaking about the ordinary when we've come out of this very amazing, you know, high praise, God is working amazing time at the conference of 3 days. And I love that stuff. But look at this passage and look what it tells each one of us here this morning. Chapter 53 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised, he was held in low esteem. Low esteem. You know, nothing in us to attract us to him. And I almost think we need to be very discerning and very careful of things in the age we live of when they look too good, when they look too shiny, when they're too attractive. It's very possible that this may actually not be the heart of Christ for us. You know, of course, in the exception, there's my wife, and she's extremely attractive. And she's not even here to hear this. If you were here, Katie. But what am I saying? But if we get pulled in too quickly, there's a question mark that I would ask you, a caution in your spirit, because there was nothing in Jesus to attract you to him, nothing in his natural appearance that would draw you in. I think there's a lesson in this. You know, what is it about good-looking, well-put-together people in our culture that we love to celebrate and we love to hold up? You know, maybe you have a wildly successful or socially impressive or good-looking person that you look up to, or maybe some spiritual giant that you look up to. You know, there may be someone, I don't know, I'll throw out some names, Michael Jordan, I know people are a fan of him, MacGyver. Is anyone a MacGyver fan growing up? He was awesome. Princess Diana, I mean, what a legend. Christian leaders, Martin Luther King Jr., Sir Michael Jones, actually saw him yesterday at the Blues game. As a 15-year-old boy, I really looked up to Darlene Check. Does anyone know who that is? She was like the songwriter, worship leader, sort of semi-supermodel, really awesome Christian kind of leader, Hillsong Church. I thought, man, she was amazing, if there was such a thing. But we have a culture that loves to celebrate the spectacular. We love to identify, we love to look at it and glean upon it. The relevant, the trendy, the young and the happening. And I'm not just talking out of a hole in my mouth. I'm not just talking out of a hole in my head. This is true. It is a hole in my head. But I'm not just making this up. If you ask any non-believing 20-year-old, 20s, which politician they think is best, guess who they're not voting for? It's not who has the best policy. I can tell you that much. It's not the track record of what they have, or the values, or even the relevant qualifications. Okay, this is a general, this is not every 20-year-old, but this is a generalization. It's probably who's good on social media. It's probably whether they're young or not. And it's probably whether they're actually kind of cool. That is a general summary of who they have up for. So if you're cool and young and can take good selfies, mate, sign up for the next election. And you will actually get, so I'm not kidding, you will get some headway with these things. Just before Jesus is beaten to a pulp, the scriptures say he was unimpressive. Nothing in us that would attract us to him. He was not good looking. He didn't have cultural, political, or social power. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't highly educated. Mark chapter 3 says when Jesus shows up in Nazarene, what do they say? They snicker at Jesus. And they say, who is this carpenter's son? Who is this guy? One pastor talks about that and he says, their eyes could not penetrate the veil of ordinariness around him. They couldn't see past the ordinariness of him. We really love and we really want the sudden and the dramatic, the Holy Spirit fire, the Pentecost fire to happen to us. And I'm all for that. And I love those moments when God turns up supernaturally, like he did at the conference, like he's done in your life and in my life in different times. When that stuff happens, it's amazing. But that's not ordinarily how God works in our lives, day in and day out. And one day, yes, our bodies will rise again out of this earth and we will be with Jesus. But between now and then, the supernatural takes place in the very ordinary parts of our lives. The divine sits down in the dusty of our everyday lives. We can get lost looking for majesty all the time when God just wants to work through ordinary things in our lives. Let me give you some examples. Take guidance, for example. You know, we want to hear the voice of God. We want guidance. Who here has ever said, God, just speak the big booming voice for me and tell me which job to take, or tell me who to marry, or tell me what I should do about this situation? We want to hear the big booming voice of God. I mean, Jesus had the voice. This is my son. You know, we want those moments. And maybe you've had some of those moments. More often than not, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've walked with God a while, you'll know that's often not what happens. What happens is you start reading this thing here. You start reading this book. You start looking at the scriptures. You start reading the Bible. You start exploring, what did God say? And God starts showing you the way. God starts giving you his wisdom and his guidance through this word of God. This is not just for people that work at a church or preach or love to read. This is for every Christian believer that wants guidance from God. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. If we need guidance in life, don't wait for the big, big voice. See God in the ordinary things of life. Look into the scriptures daily. Be a student of this word. Another example is sometimes we want things to move quickly. We want tasks finished now. We don't like waiting. Whereas God sometimes will use the circumstances in our lives to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know what I'm talking about when I say that? Does anyone have a testimony about that? You know, honestly, like making kids lunchboxes. If you're a parent in this room, you know that can be sometimes the bane of your life, that you've got to get up and not just make one or two or three, four lunchboxes in the morning. And I realized a little while ago that actually one of our kids could be making this and all it's going to cost me is $3 for the whole week. Now, inflation in the last few years, I've had to raise that to $5 for the week to make four lunchboxes. It is a lot of lunchboxes. But I realized after a while, you know, I just wanted the task done. I don't care if your sandwich has honey or Marmite. Just make the sandwich and put it in the lunchbox. Anyway, letting you into my life sometimes. This thing just needed to happen. But I realized if this needs to happen week after week, month after month, term after term, year after year, I just need to get one of these kids making lunchboxes. I wanted it done fast. God was trying to teach me something else. You know, and that simple lesson was that these kids actually have something to offer you, Julian. They can actually be useful in your household. Why don't you give them a job and see how they do? And I've found that has been a wonderful little life lesson in my life. Another example in our lives, finances. When it comes to money, many of us from time to time pray something like, Jesus, I really just need $1 million. I don't know if anyone actually prays. Has anyone ever prayed that? Has anyone, you know, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Lydia. People got the courage to say they have not prayed that. You know, just want to win lotto, God. Maybe not 1 million, just 850. That's enough for a deposit. Whatever you've prayed, I'll take it. How does God work? Does he drop that money? I mean, hey, look, if he has dropped that money into your life, bless you. That's awesome. We've got the offering bit. No. If those things happen in your life, I guarantee you that is the rare occasion. How does God work? Little by little, growing generosity in your life. Week by week, giving faithfully to God. Might just be a small amount. But over time, when you sow and you sow, you start to reap back. The Bible says when you give, and you give it joyfully and abundantly, God sows it back into your life. God works through these ordinary things. And we sometimes make the mistake of discounting them as unimportant, unspiritual, not holy, not amazing. This is where the extraordinary, that's a big word. That's where the amazing things come into the ordinary parts of our lives. They work themselves through. God's resurrection power completely can change the way we look at things like money or wanting things changed quickly or guidance from God when we see that God walks through the ordinary things. So when we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we come to understand that we can both have victory and pain in our life and understanding the mixture, that is what we will go through. Secondly, we can understand that God works through the very ordinary things in our lives. But thirdly, and this is some of the most amazing things about Easter, is we understand the magnitude of God's love, the absolute amazing magnitude of the love of God for each one of us. The words of the prophet said in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. It was not just a favor for friends. It was not just I better do this with you because you're always messing things up. I better do this. No, Jesus took up our pain. He took it up. He did it willingly. He threw all he had into the mission for you and I. And I want us to see here how voluntary this was, how much of this was voluntary for Jesus. It wasn't just a good idea or maybe. It was a voluntary giving up of his life. John 10, Jesus says these words in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. No one took Jesus' life from him. He lay it down on his own accord. And when we hold these two verses in our hands and we just feel the weightiness of them, we begin to come into orbit with the magnitude of God's love. His love for us is something that we cannot even sometimes describe or understand. It was willing, it was joyful, it was a not withheld love for you and for me. Consider for a moment what really held Jesus to the cross. What was it? Was it just a bit of rope or some nails that held his legs and thighs into the wood? No, it was none of those things. What held him there, the creator of humanity, who sustains the whole universe, who made everything, what held him in place to that tree was his love for you, was his love for me. It was his love for those construction workers that are building across the road from your home. It was his love for the people that work in the bakery down the road from you. It's his love that reaches out to your family and your friends that don't know Christ. It was his love that kept him there for the people of this city and this nation and every nation on the earth. Every person, every name held him there as he bled and he died. He voluntarily, willingly, lovingly hung there as God, as the living word, as love incarnate, because he loved us. He poured out his life unto death, says Isaiah. I love those words. He poured out his life unto death for you and I. And the implication here is that Jesus poured out his life for all humanity. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and I? One, it simply means that you are loved. You are loved by God. You know, it doesn't matter of our experiences in this earth and in this life. We need to know and have a revelation of the love of God for each one of us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Not God so judged the world. God so loved, he loved the world. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. This is Paul speaking. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's resurrection means every believer and follower of Jesus lays aside the rights and demands to his or her life. It's no longer our life to live, but Christ's life in us, his desires, his purposes, his will that lives inside of us. You know, when the first apostles went out and preached the gospel, they went out with the word of God. It was with this fire of the Holy Spirit. It was with zeal. But the message on their lips was that God loved them. God so loved the world. This was a God that gave his only son for them. And if you're here this morning, you may be saying, how can I be sure of this love? How can I know of this love? How can you really know that Jesus rose from the dead? Simply put, well, I know for one fact because I spoke with him this morning, because I was in his presence this morning. And when someone has died and never rose again, you're not in their presence. But this morning as I got up and then the sun was rising, and I'm sure our young adults will say the same, the presence of Jesus is with us. He is with you. He is with me wherever we go. Jesus is alive and he's coming back. And all of those who are prepared to meet him will be received by him. God has a resurrection for you this morning. God has a resurrection. And no matter how great the pain or suffering there may be in your life, whatever situation, I want you to know this morning that God can do a miracle. The miracle of all miracles. He can bring new life into wherever there's hope. And so I just want to close this morning. And I want to challenge everyone here this morning to think about reading through Isaiah. Over the next day or two, go through Isaiah 53. Look at that scripture and just see what else Jesus accomplished through his death and his resurrection. See what else God will speak to you and whisper to you about through those words of Isaiah, prophesying of this amazing figure that would come and would set us free. Amen.